We read the Word of God this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is God's Word. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, as according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the reading of the Scripture. Let's reread the text, which is the last four verses that we just read. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Glory. That's the answer to the question, why suffering? It's the simple, straightforward, but profound answer to the question everyone asks, why suffering? The answer is glory. Your glory and God's glory. Why does God see to it that all of us suffer? To glorify us. And that's why Calvin, because he read the Scriptures well, and we will see them tonight too, said that there are two things that the people of God need to grow. The one is obvious to us. The Word. Feed on the Word and you will grow. The other is not so obvious to us. Suffering. In order for us to grow, we suffer. Glory is the answer to that question. Everyone asks the question. Very few people get the answer right. Some people shrug their shoulders and say, I don't have any idea why there's suffering in the world. Others, angry at God, say, God is not involved in suffering. The devil brings suffering. God could stop it. We don't know why he doesn't. But it's not God. It's the devil that causes us to suffer. And others, complete unbelievers, simply say it's the way that evolution has brought things about in the life of people. We're going to solve the problem of suffering someday, but it's simply the way it is. And our answer to the question is so, so different. When we ask why suffering, we look up and we say, God is in control of all of our suffering because He has an aim for us. And that's our glory. Glory. You take God out of suffering. You take the sovereignty of God out of anything. And you are hopeless and helpless. But everyone is taking God out of everything. Take God out of the world as to the explanation of the world. And you have evolutionism and chance and luck. You take God out of salvation and put man there. And you have fear because if I brought about my own salvation, I probably can lose my salvation too. You take God out of everything and you become hopeless. And the same is true with regard to suffering. Take God out of that reality. And you go home tonight in greatest misery. Why suffering? God is intent to glorify us. But try that for a moment. Take God out of suffering. Why is Mrs. Spreensma in the hospital tonight? You don't know. But you say to them, God is not involved. You try that once. You say to a widow shortly after her husband died, God wasn't in control of that death. You try that once. You say to parents who lose a child, God didn't control the illness and the loss of your precious little one. Try that. And see where you end. Complete hopelessness and utter despair. But put God back in suffering. And listen to what the text tonight says. Suffering works glory. Our glory and God's glory. And then you go home tonight believing that. And there's nothing better in all of the world to know that I'm safe in the hands of God, come what may. God has a purpose in suffering. It's a good purpose for us, for our believers. Let's see that tonight as we study this word briefly. God's purpose in suffering. Let's ask a somewhat unusual question to begin. Normally, if I think in the terms of what I would teach my students at seminary as to how to order a sermon, I would say for whom this is true belongs later in the sermon, but not in this one. In this one, we need to ask the question for whom that is true first. And we'll see why in just a moment. But then we'll ask, what is our comfort in suffering? And then we'll ask the question, to what ultimate end? For whom, what, and unto what? With God's Word tonight, people of God, we, do I need to say it again? We make a good confession about suffering. And I underline that word we because the text does. The text begins with those pronouns that are personal and exclusive. The text begins that way in verse 15. All things are for your sakes. He's not speaking about the unbelievers. He's speaking to the church of Christ at Corinth. All things are for you, which means all things are against the unbeliever. Look how the text goes on. In verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The apostle narrows the comfort of the gospel to the church and only to the church. That is, to the members of the church at Corinth who were believers. And because they were believers, they may know that Christ redeemed them. And if Christ redeemed them, then they may know that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and they are secure. And they know that because they've read the Scripture and know that for all believers for whom Christ died and whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, God has a plan. God has a destiny for them. God has predetermined their end. And their end is glory, perfect glory. The radiating of the beauty, the perfect beauty and glory of God in them. That's their end. And they know that God has determined everything in the course of their life to work toward that end. Everything. All things are for our sakes. Nothing is against us. It's not strong enough. This is the Word of God. Everything is for us. Which means, conversely, that nothing is for the unbeliever. And when the unbeliever asks, why suffering? You need to explain to him very carefully and lovingly that as long as he remains in unbelief, everything is against him. What he feels is true. Nothing is for him. Everything is opposed to him. He doesn't believe in God, does not trust in God's Son, has no confidence that the blood of Christ was shed for him, no certainty that his name is written in the book of life, and therefore no knowledge that the end of his existence is going to be anything but evil and only evil, which means that the whole course of his life also is designed to bring him to that evil. And that's why passages like Psalm 73 and 37 speak about God setting them on slippery places so that they go down and down and down and finally end up in utter ruin, shame, dishonor, darkness, the opposite of glory. That's why they come up with these answers to the question, why suffering, that are so, to us, wrong. A shrug of the shoulder, a cynical, that's just the way it is, or an angry response, that's the devil. And because I know God could control the devil, and God does not control the devil, I'm angry at God. They're all unbelieving responses. The Word of God says, for us. For us. But that's not the main point of the text as to the identity of those for whom suffering works glory. It's there. Those pronouns are important. But there's something more important in the text, and that's the description of those who can say, we believe that. How do you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, after all? And how do you know that Jesus died for you? That you're truly a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? And that the destination for you is glory? How do you know that? The answer is by faith. And then another part of that answer by faith is that you recognize your faith by the fruits of faith, which are described in our text. And how they're described in our text is wonderful. You may know that your destination is glory and only glory, and that everything works for you to bring you to glory, insofar as two things describe you. Number one, what you see, what you're interested in seeing. And number two, what you want. What you see, what you want. Those both come out of the text when, for example, in verse 18, we're described as we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We, whose destination is glory, see certain things and look at certain things. We're interested in seeing certain things. And the apostle then describes two kinds of things in the world. Those things that with these eyes we can see, and those things that with these eyes we can't see. With these eyes, we see the world. We see people and clothing and buildings. We see mountains and cardinals and orioles and goldfinches and grass and streams and sun and moon and stars. Those are the things that we see with these eyes. But there's another realm that we don't see, and the text speaks of that especially. We do not look at the things which are seen, that is with these eyes, but at the things that are not seen. And those are God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and angels and our loved ones made perfect and heaven and grace and truth and mercy and peace and the forgiveness of sins. There's a whole realm of things that with these eyes we can't see, but with the eyes of faith we can. And that's why the text uses two different words to describe looking. When in verse 18 says, we look not at things which are seen, look is the word from which we get our word scope. So let's think about a scope tonight. A telescope, a microscope, some device that helps us to see things that with these eyes we normally couldn't see. Except the scope that we have that enables us to see those things that are unseen is not a telescope or a microscope, but faith. The eyes of faith enable us to see more than you can see with these eyes. Hebrews 11 talks about that when it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You can't see that with these eyes, but you see that with the eyes of faith as you read the promises and truths of God's Word. So faith is like an eye. What do you look at is the question that comes to you tonight. What is it that you are interested in scoping out? Your children go on vacation this summer. You're on a nice hiking trail. And the main trail goes this way. Another little trail goes down. And you might say to Dad, let's go scope out that valley. Let's see what's down there. You use that word scope. Let's take a better, closer look at those things. The Word of God describes us for whom glory is determined, us as those people who are not so interested in scoping out the things that we can see with these eyes, but those things that we can't see with these eyes. So the question again to you is, what are you interested in seeing? What do you want so badly to see? And the second descriptor of us for whom glory is determined has to do with what we want. And of course, those two are related. What we see, what we want to see, of course, is what we want. Now that comes out in a little less clear way, but nevertheless, it's there in verse 16. When verse 16 says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You who are destined for glory have an inner man. We'll talk about the outer man in the second point. But you who are destined for glory have an inner man. And that inner man, by suffering, is renewed. We'll describe that too in the second point, how that can be. The point here is, you have an interest in that inner man. What you want is the renewal of that inner man. And that inner man is nothing less than that final glory as we have a part of it now. Because glory for us is not all reserved for the end, but glory for us is given to us today. It's the life of Christ in us. It's the forgiveness of sins. It's regeneration. It's sanctification. It's church membership. It's prayer. It's worship. It's all of those things that have to do with that life. The life that we can't see with these eyes, but we see with the eyes of faith. It's the love of God. It's the covenant. It's fellowship with Him. Are you interested? This is the second question then. The first one is, what are you interested in seeing? And the second question is, what do you want? What do you really want? You want growth in your properties? Growth in your bank account? Growth in other possessions? Growth in your home size? Growth in the number of your cars? Or do you want, and do I want, growth in what's in me? That little bit of glory that I partake of now. And that's the other question. And to say that you do not have an interest in that inner man, but you do have an interest in glory at the end, is like a pregnant mom saying, I don't have any interest in that baby to come. But I know that the sufferings and pain I endure now are for my good. That does not make sense. And so the questions are again, do these descriptions fit us? Then you may know that your name is written in the book of life and Jesus died for you. And you are truly a member of the Church of Christ. And you may know that sufferings work your glory. It's not, thank God, it's Friday that we hear from our mouths, is it? That's the unbeliever. Because he wants to eat as much as he can and drink as much as he can and be merry as much as he can, because tomorrow he's going to die. And that's the end for him. And so when he can't eat what he wants and can't drink what he wants and can't be merry in the way that he wants, he's angry. Because life is working against him and not for him. And when we say, let's eat and let's drink and be merry, because we're not going to live very long, to the extent that we live that way, to that extent, we reduce our ability ever to endure troubles. If we had a test, a blood test, or some other kind of measurement to gauge in you what you want, what you really want, not what you say you want, what you really want, and if there were some test to measure what you look at and are interested in seeing, the results of that test would be directly proportionate to your ability to endure suffering. And if we could test you and you could test me and find the measure of my interest in my inner man and desire to see spiritual things way low, then you could guarantee that when suffering comes to me, my ability to endure that suffering is not going to be very high either. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We, who are destined for glory, for whom suffering works glory, are interested in the development of what's inside us. Now you can understand the comfort that comes to us and embrace that truth that the sufferings that we endure now can't be compared to the glory that's going to follow. But that's not our text, and yet it is our text from a certain point of view. And that's the first part of our comfort then. The first part of comfort for the child of God is to compare the sufferings that we endure now and the glory that we shall endure in the future. So measure. Take out a scale and weigh what's heavy and what's light. And take out a measure and judge the length, now in length of time. And do that with sufferings, and do that with heaven and glory that shall follow. We compare because the text compares. The text speaks of light things, which implies heavy things. In fact, heaviness is described in verse 17, where it speaks of the weight of glory. So there's lightweight things and there are heavyweight things. And then the comparison as to length comes out in the text when it speaks of temporal things, that is, those that last in time, and eternal things that have no end. So we have to compare. Children, the comparisons that you learn in school are old and older and oldest. Those are comparisons. Strong My dad is strong. Another dad may be stronger. And yet another dad may be the strongest. You have rich. You have richer. You have richest. Those are all comparisons where you put one thing by the side of another thing and compare them. And the Word of God for us tonight says the first aspect of your comfort is to put all your sufferings on a scale and weigh them. How heavy are they? And then put what God has in store for us on a scale and weigh them. Do that. And let's not do injustice to the weight of sufferings in order that no one may say, you don't understand. You didn't do justice to the weight of the troubles that we endure. Let's do justice to them. Let's take out a microscope, as it were, and examine them very, very carefully. What are they? Well, the text does that for us. It says, your outward man perishes. That's a good description of suffering. Your outward man is not your old man. That's a different concept. Your outward man is the outward life that you live, the kind of life that you see with these eyes. Your physical life, your health and strength, your abilities to see and hear and speak and move and taste and enjoy. But the outward man is not limited to your body. The outward man includes your whole life that you live in the world, in your family, in your church membership, at work, your relationship to the government and creation, and all of the rest. And now the Word of God says, you're going to weigh sufferings with regard to all of those dimensions of our outward man that perish, fall apart, decay, and die. The older you get, you know the words that the doctors use to describe afflictions, all the osis words, right? Stenosis and scoliosis and necrosis. And I wrote a bunch of them down here. Osteoporosis. You know the words that describe cancer. Carcinoma. Melanoma. You understand what angina is. You know what fibromyalgia is. And all of the other afflictions that the people of God endure. That's the perishing of our outward man. The decay of our body. The older you get, the more afflictions you endure, the more sufferings you experience. But it's not limited to that either. It's earthly relationships that are important to us. Husbands die, and wives die, and parents die, and brothers and sisters and friends die. And then look out soon. What's out there is going to start squeezing us. The government, the world that hates Christianity. And we're going to die in the end. But we're going to suffer before that dying. We're going to be persecuted more than we are now. And all of those things are the experience of the child of God that makes the weight of our suffering seem very, very heavy. Burdensome. The end of relationships, the shattering of family fellowship, and all of the rest. And what we feel in that it's heavy. And yet Paul describes it as light. And we're tempted then at this point to say, Paul, you just can't do that. You mayn't do that because it's not true. They're very, very heavy. And then we conclude some evil things about Paul. Either he was beside himself, out of his mind, or he was exaggerating, sinfully exaggerating, or he simply didn't experience any of those troubles that we experience. And you have to check off all of those as false, false, false. Paul wouldn't exaggerate. He mayn't do that. He's writing the Scripture by inspiration of the Spirit. Paul isn't out of his mind. You know that. But nor is it true that the Apostle Paul didn't go through some of those things that we are going through, so that he's just clueless as to what suffering is. Think about how Paul lived. And just start with this. He never married. Never enjoyed the beautiful relationship of marriage. And therefore, he never held in his arms a baby and nurtured children and the joy of what motherhood and fatherhood are. He never did. He went home every day at night by himself. He ate by himself. And then God added to that a thorn in his flesh that he prayed 3 times would be taken away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you to endure that thorn. Just bear it. It hurts. It hurts badly, Paul, but I'm not going to remove that thorn. And then after that, think of all of the persecution Paul endured. And turn tonight after church to 2 Corinthians 11. Remember what he said. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. 5 times the Jews beat me with whips, 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I suffered shipwreck. I was stoned. I spent a whole night and a day hanging on to a piece of wood in the ocean to stay afloat until I was rescued or finally came to shore. I've been in journeyings often in perils of water and robbers and countrymen by the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, among false brethren. You don't know what suffering is until you study the life of Paul, all of those boys that he grew up in school in Jerusalem with, turned against him, and now were trying to kill him, spread false rumors about him, and made him suffer the kinds of suffering very few people of God ever have endured or will endure. You may not say, and I may not say, Paul, you don't know what we are going through. He did. He did more than most of us. And that's why he says at the beginning of chapter 5, he groaned. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a house, a building of God, a house made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this house we groan. Listen to Paul by himself at night in pain, without companionship of a family, groaning. Listen to him groaning when he's by himself in that ship with no one to comfort him, and he's on his way to Rome to die. Listen to him groan. Listen to him say what he did at the beginning of the chapter that we read. Don't faint. For which cause we don't faint. Why would Paul say that? Exactly because Paul understood what it meant to get right up to the edge. On the other side of the edge is, I'm quitting. I'm giving up. I'm not going to be a minister anymore. I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. He was tempted to faint because of the sufferings he endured. So we're looking with a microscope very carefully at all of the troubles that Paul endured and all of the sufferings we bear. They're heavy. They're hard. And they seem to go on and on and on. And when we put a measure to them, for some of us it's 20 years. For others of us it's 60 years. And for others it's 80 or 90 years. It just doesn't end. Put all of that on this side and weigh that. And let Paul tell you, by inspiration of the Spirit, that compared to this is light. And that just accentuates, doesn't it, the weight. The infinitely great weight of glory that God has in store for us. this isn't light when you look at it by itself. Of course not. That's why the unbeliever cries and doesn't want to live. And the only way that we can endure the weight of suffering is by seeing the weight of glory that God has in store for us. And then you might even say, Paul, you're exaggerating. And from a certain point of view, he is. But you can't exaggerate when you compare temporal with something that never ends. How could you exaggerate a weight that is infinite when you compare that infinite weight with something that has a limit? And so Paul uses the word in the original from which we get our word, hyperbole, a purposeful exaggeration. And he uses that word twice, hyperbole unto hyperbole, or a superabundant superabundance, an overflowing overflow. You just can't find the right words to describe the weight of this when you have to compare it to the weight of this. Children, it would be like finding a scale to measure the weight of a little grain of sand and then trying to weigh the whole of the Rocky Mountains. See, there's just no comparison. And yet that illustration is wholly insufficient because the weight of glory is infinite. It's like trying to measure with a stopwatch a nanosecond or a second or a minute and then measure with some other tool eternity. You simply cannot do it. This compared to that is no comparison. So people of God, look at that. Put away your microscope and your scales to weigh this life that's temporal and take out your spiritual scope and the eyes of faith to see that which is eternal. And the more you gaze on those things that are eternal, the more you'll be able to say, glory is coming and glory is everything compared to the nothing of this. But that's just the first part of our comfort. And it's not the main one. Because if that were the only aspect of the comfort of this word, we'd still say, but God, why this? Why this? You have the ability, God, to take this away. Why this? And if you don't ask that question, then you won't be able to explain the text that begins, all things are for you. For you. This is for you. And the way that this suffering is for you is that that suffering works. And it's all in that one word, work. You see, God in heaven, with His hands reaching down now in perfect love, using suffering as a tool in your life and my life to work good in me. And though I don't understand that, the reason I don't understand that is that I try to figure it out with these eyes. And I mustn't use these eyes. I must use the eyes of faith to believe the truth of the Word of God, that God's hands that I cannot see work in a way that I cannot comprehend, but I simply believe that they're there and He's doing what He's pleased to do in me. Suffering works glory. Say that. And say that again. and say that again and again and again and again. And then you'll begin to grasp why Calvin would say what he did. Surprising, perhaps. You need two things, just two things. God's Word and suffering to grow. Because suffering works glory. Suffering prepares me for glory, but suffering gives me glory now too. It does. And the glory that's in me now that may be little and small, you can hardly see, by the means of the Word and suffering, grows. Glory in me grows. That is, the radiating of the beauty of God. That's glory. Glory is weight and substance and value. Moses reflected the glory of God, and that glory of God that was on the top of Mount Sinai shone like the brightest light you've ever seen. That's glory. Beautiful radiance of God's goodness. Glory is reflected in me like it was reflected in Moses. And the little dim glory that we have now grows as God goes to work in us through suffering. And we all know something about that, don't we? If I love myself, love my body, and love my health, and love my children, love my possessions, and worship them in a way that's not healthy, then God goes to work in me and sometimes brings suffering to me so that I learn what's important, what's really, really important. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Or I'm proud. And pride fastens itself on every one of us like a leech and doesn't let go. And that's an ugly sin. Proud about my intellect, proud about my possessions, proud about my position, proud about my looks, proud about my family, proud about my marriage, proud about my children, proud. And I forget, you don't have one thing that God didn't give to you in grace. I'm proud. And down come the hands of God to go to work on me, to root out from me pride, humbles me. And then I grow in grace and I grow in glory. And I'm reminded what the apostle said at the end of chapter 3, right before the chapter we read. The Lord is changing us into the image of Christ from glory to glory. From a little bit of glory to more glory and more glory until finally in the end, full glory. God is working in us. Or maybe there's no special weakness and sin at all. We're just very, very small. And then God's hands come down into our lives and go to work to make us suffer so that we grow in obedience. And I say that because the book of Hebrews says that Jesus grew in obedience through suffering. And if Jesus could grow in obedience through suffering and He had no sin at all, then I can too. Put it differently, life always brings me to the ball game and to the party and on vacation. Life does. Possessions do. And death brings me to the funeral home where I talk about glory and eternity and perfection and God and regeneration and forgiveness and holiness and hope and the gospel and the saints made perfect that my loved one just joined. Life brings me to the ball game and to the party and the vacation, and death, which is the ultimate of suffering, brings me to God. Suffering works glory. And you all who are believers know that. You've testified that to each other. You never ask for suffering, but when you come on the other side of that suffering, sometimes God gives you a reprieve in that suffering. Then you testify to your family, God was good to me, sending that to me is for my glory. My glory. Affliction has been for my profit. And if that's not true for us, if you say, I'm not growing at all in my suffering, I'm only angry at my suffering, then I call you to repentance and faith in Christ. To repentance and faith in Christ. To repentance of your desire for this life and for your lack of interest in the inner man and your lack of desire to scope out heaven. I call you and call me to repentance and faith in Christ so that you see Him. And then you remember when you have that faith and live that way, that in the end, where for me will be wealth and liberty, as we sang about a few moments ago, in the end, where for me is wealth and liberty, the most important thing is not my glory, but God's. And when you are interested in God's glory, that's an evidence, added to the other evidences, that God is in you, and your name is in His book, and Jesus died for you. And that's what the text says too. That's how the text begins. All things are for your grace, that the abundant grace, for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. The glory of God, in the end, is what's most important. So, shall we commit ourselves tonight to gathering together in big groups or little groups or just pairs and describe how God's hand in our lives that brought us suffering is profitable for us, but then remember it will be to His glory and the radiation, the beautiful radiating of all of His beauty and all of His attributes, all of His wisdom and goodness and grace, mercy and peace. We will see in heaven like we've never seen before. And it'll never end. It'll never end. We'll keep on seeing more and more the glory of that great God, and we together will be praising Him for what He did for us in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to our hearts. May we embrace it in faith. May we pray as we do now more and more for the eyes to see spiritual things and hearts to treasure those things that are heavenly, and the ability to repent with godly sorrow of our earthly mindedness. We thank Thee, Father, for Jesus and the forgiveness of all our sins and the hope that we may have in Him for ourselves and for all of Thy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.